Different places today. We come from places of joy. We come from places of sadness. We've had different life experiences this week. Lord, we just simply pray right now that you're present with us. We pray that we feel your presence in this room, and that even if we don't feel it, Lord, that we know it to be truth. Lord, we thank you that your people have returned back to you some of our resources. And Lord, we simply ask that you guide Riverside to use those to spread your word in this neighborhood and in this community. Lord, we pray too that as we enter into your text, as we look at your word, as we hear your message, Lord, that you'll teach us. And that as we understand what it is that you're saying, Lord, that it won't end there, but it'll move into our feet and into our hands so that we will do what it is that you ask of us. Lord, we understand that our lives are not easy. And I certainly don't have the answers. Lord, we don't have the answers. Sometimes we simply don't know where to turn to. We don't know where to go. And it's very confusing for us to understand what in the world you're doing. Sometimes it feels like you're not even here. Sometimes you're far away. Sometimes we don't even know whether you exist. Lord, reveal yourself to us. In our times of trouble, in our times of hurt, in our times of despair, Lord, help us to find you. Help us to see what it is that you're doing. And when we can't see it, Lord, help us to trust that it is for good. Lord, I now ask and simply pray that these words are not my words, but they're your words. And that it'll be you that teach it and teach us and guide us this morning. And everything we pray in your name, amen. This morning we're gonna look at two prophets, and the first one we're gonna look at is Obadiah. And as I mentioned in the welcome, Obadiah is a prophet that few of us probably know a lot about. It's a really short book, so there's not a lot of content even in there. There's no long biography, and as we looked at the minor prophets, we understand that there's not a lot of biography on a lot of them. But there's even far less in Obadiah. There's less we know about him. It's only one chapter long. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And then we're going to take a look at Jonah. Jonah is a short book too. It's only four chapters long, but it's one that we know a lot about. Because Jonah is distinct in the way that it's not... You know, we talked about the minor prophets. We talked about all the Old Testament prophets. And what happens is that God gives them a word. And then the book is generally what they're sharing with Israel or Judah or with the people of God, sharing with them this truth that God had given them. Well, Jonah's different than that. And that's part of the reason why everybody knows it so well. It's because it's less about the message that God gave Jonah to share and more about Jonah. More about his life circumstances and what he went through in being a prophet. And we like stories, we like biographical stories, and so we like the book of Jonah. They're back-to-back in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a little portion of each one, and we're going to talk about the story of Jonah. And I think there's one similar theme that emerges, and it's the title of the sermon, What is God Doing? And I think each of the books, in a unique way, seeks to answer that question. And I think it's a question that we have every single day of our lives, if not every single minute of our lives. When we're thinking about God, sometimes it's difficult for us to discern, especially in times of difficulty, in times of trouble, what exactly God is doing. And sometimes we even ask, is God doing anything? Is God even there? I think both of these books, in unique ways, seeks to answer that question, and we're going to see what it is that God has to say through them this morning. Let's start with Obadiah. You find Obadiah. Well, there's a little small portion in your bulletin. But does anybody have the page? I forgot to look up the page in the seat Bible. Can anybody yell out what page Obadiah's on? 654. Okay, 654. So if you want to find it, it's page 654. Obadiah is extremely angry. If we were to read this whole book, he's very angry at a country called Edom. And I actually have a map here to help us out here so we can understand what's going on. But we're looking at a time frame about the mid-500s BC. And if you look at this map, I talked last time that the people of God had been separated into two kingdoms. And so we had the southern kingdom, which is Judah. which are some of the original tribes of Israel, and then the other tribes were up in Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, Edom, if you can see, is right down here. And Edom, this story is all about Obadiah talking about Edom and what Edom has done to Judah. And just kind of historically, for you to get some reference, like we often in the news you hear about the Gaza Strip. Gaza's right along here, so this would be the modern day Gaza Strip. And then the West Bank would be kind of along in this area that you often hear a lot about. That would be the West Bank in Israel. And then way over, we're going to talk about and why this map's up here, I'll just tell you. Babylonians, this is kind of the beginning time frame of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon is like way over here in Iraq. And they had began to kind of expand their territory, and they're invading Judah. They've come into Judah and kind of pillaged it and taken over. And they went in, invade Judah. And what happens is that as Babylon comes over, and you take the map down, but as Babylon comes in, the Babylonian Empire begins, raids Judah, and kind of ransacks it. Edom, who is fairly close by, watches as this happens, and then comes in after the devastation and further devastates Judah. And so this book is Obadiah's rage, his anger, his frustration with the fact that Edom has come in and ransacked them and kind of picked up what was left after Babylon had gone through. And Obadiah is particularly angry because we've talked about Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, Edom, this country of Edom, the Edomites, were descendants of Esau. And so Judah, the people of God, saw Edom as, in a sense, their ancestral brothers. That they had this common lineage with Edom. And that makes them even more angry that the Edomites would be the ones that would come in and continue to ravage Judah. Obadiah is extremely frustrated with this. They did not act at all like brothers, the brothers they had expected. And if you look at Psalm 137, it kind of addresses the same time in history. And in Psalm 137, the psalmist asked Yahweh to remember how Edom cried out, strip her to her foundation. And this is Edom talking about what's going on, stripping Jerusalem and all of Judah of all its resources, continuing to kill people and just ransacking the entire area. And so the fundamental question that was being asked by the people of God at this time that Obadiah shows up is, where is God? I mean, here we are, the chosen people, the people of God, the people that God has set apart to protect, to help prosper, and this is happening. Not only does Babylon come in and ransack them, but now Edom is. Where is God? Is God doing anything? And the question they probably would have asked in our modern day language is God dead? Does God even exist? And it's a good question. It's one that we've asked, I'm sure. One that we continue to ask. And you've probably heard the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and he once wrote, and you've probably seen t-shirts of this, and it just simply says, God is dead. And we often don't hear the whole passage of what Nietzsche wrote, but it's in The Madman, and this is what he wrote. He wrote, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? This idea that if God exists, God would be doing something. Psalm 10, the psalmist asks a similar question. In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Also in Psalm 10, the psalmist pleads to God, arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. I mean, that's the cool thing about the Bible that we have. I mean, we have a life experience that isn't always so happy, isn't always so joyful. But the Bible is there with us. The psalmist is there with us in times of trouble. The same experience where it feels like God is absent, that God isn't even there. There's some evidence in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that in this context, the people of God abandoned Yahweh. They said there is no God, or at least this God that we thought existed is not around, doesn't exist. And so what they did, what the evidence in the Bible says, is they pursued other gods. And we talked a lot about Baal and some of the other foreign gods that existed. They gave up on this understanding as the chosen people and went elsewhere. And we see that all the time in our world too. Obadiah, though, enters into this context, in this environment with people struggling on their faith and where God was, and tries to provide an answer to their question. We're going to look at verses 9, the very end of Obadiah, the very end of the book, starting with verse 19 and all the way through 21, the end of the book. So if you want to read along. Verse 19, "People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Shepherd will possess the towns of Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Now all that sounds kind of confusing, I imagine. And most of those are simply geographic places. So here, again, put yourself in this context. Judah is being attacked, ransacked, not only by the Babylonians, but now by Edom. And all that they thought they had security in the land, what God had promised them, this prosperous area, is now kind of being taken away from them. And so this encouragement that Obadiah gives them is a very tangible, real, practical one. That they will have land again. They will have territory. And God will give it to them in abundance. And so in a sense, what Obadiah is saying that in the end, the world is God's. The kingdom is God's. And what at the very end it says, "And the kingdom will be the Lord's." And it reminds us of the Lord, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom, you know, the Lord's prayer saying that God is in control. It is His kingdom ultimately, and it will be God that prospers. And he says that Yahweh is not a defeated God. The Yahweh is still there. And though there's a time of trouble, though there's a time of defeat, God will ultimately prevail. Obadiah tenaciously believes that God will restore His people and once again raise them to the prosperity that they had sought to have. And that's nice, right? I mean, great. But does that really answer the question of what now? And I don't think it really does. I mean, I think that often, we hear this all the time, you're having a particular struggle in your life, a huge calamity, and as someone comes up to you and says, "Well, that's okay, but it'll all turn out fine." I mean, yeah, sometimes it does. Sometimes, as we know, it doesn't. And we like to throw those things around. We like to throw away those nice little sentences of comfort. But are they true? I mean, is that our life experience? And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, our answers must be a little deeper. We can't presume to have all the answers when these big questions come up. I think there's a few things that we can understand. And one is that evil or things that are bad don't exist because God wants them to exist. I mean, God is not their source. God does not will these things upon people. We understand a God, and the Bible affirms that, and this is true, is that we worship a good God. It does not come from God. But the next question, which is a harder one, is that we must acknowledge that God allows it to occur. I mean, if we believe in an all-powerful God, a God capable of doing anything, a God that created the universe, and there are evil things that happen out there, we have to acknowledge that God has permitted them to occur. So why is it? Why is this the case? And this isn't going to be very comforting, but the simple answer is we don't know. We just don't always know. Sometimes we never know. And that's a part of our reality as finite beings. I mean, would we want to know? I mean, that's the other side of it. I mean, the reality is that we were created by an infinite God. We are not infinite. We worship a God that is far greater than us, has a far greater understanding of life than us. And at a very basic level, we have to acknowledge that. We don't want to worship each other anyway. Thank goodness God knows more than us. I mean, we haven't done so well on our own. Thank goodness God knows more than us. Thank goodness God is infinite. So if we acknowledge first that we don't always know what it is that God's doing, and it often to our finite mind seems random and unpredictable, I think what we can acknowledge is that no matter what it is that does occur, God promises that He can and will use it for good. He wants to use it for good. In Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he says at the very end of this book, in the final analysis, the question of why bad things happen to good people translates itself into some very different questions. No longer asking why something happened, but asking how we will respond, what we intend to do now that it has already happened. When I was pastoring a church in Chicago, we had a big sign outside, and I've probably given you examples already, but a big sign outside the church, it had those changeable letters. So I would try to come up with various things to put on the sign. So it was a pretty high traffic area. And so as people went by, they'd get a little salt. They'd get a little glimpse of what it was that was happening inside the church that they ever wanted to stop by, what it was we were trying to do. And one thing we put on there one time is 10% of life is what happens to you, and 90% of life is how you respond. And I think that when we begin to talk about these questions of evil or negative things that happen in our world, the question isn't so much why they happen, because I don't think that we can ever get at an answer that satisfies us. But knowing that they happen to us, what is it that we do? How do we respond to those things? All right, hold that question, and we're going to move into Jonah. So you can flip one page, probably, over to the book of Jonah. It's four chapters long. Very interesting. It's one of the most interesting minor prophet books that we have. It's a crazy story. No one could have dreamed this one up. And we know the story well. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell the Ninevites that unless they repent, then I'm going to destroy the city. And Jonah decides he does not want to do that. And scholars come to all different sorts of conclusions why he doesn't want to do that. One is that he probably hates the Ninevites to begin with. And he would just prefer for them to be destroyed. Why worry about telling them? Just destroy them, we won't worry about it. The other one is that a part of what God asked him to do is to ask them to repent. He doesn't want to give them that opportunity. He'd just prefer for them to be destroyed. Let's not give them the opportunity to repent. But whatever the reason may be, he says, no, don't want to do that, God. I'm going to do my own thing. And what's he do? He decides to go to Tarshish, which I don't know if you were here, but when we did a sermon only on Jonah, I showed you a map. And Tarshish, it was literally clear across the world as they understood it. It's in modern-day Spain. I mean, it was clear across the world from where I was showing you in the Holy Land or Israel, where it was at the time. And so he gets in a boat, gets in the water, the boat's going, what happens? God sends a big storm, Jonah's thrown overboard, he feels like he's going to drown, and then the Bible tells us, the book of Jonah says, that God sends a big fish. And I think I've mentioned this before too. When we read the story, we think this big fish is the bad thing, right? But the bad thing was that he was going to drown. God sent him the big fish that rescued him from drowning. It says he had seaweed wrapped around his neck. And so he's in this belly of the fish for several days, and then eventually the fish spits him out and he ends up on dry land. And then what happens? He says, okay, I learned my lesson. That's probably not a good thing. I don't want that to happen again. So then he goes to Nineveh. He tells the Ninevites what it was that God had initially said, and said, if you don't repent, God is going to destroy you for your wickedness, going to destroy you for your sinfulness. So then what happens with minor prophets? Usually the prophets come, they say, repent or you'll be destroyed. The people choose not to repent, and God ends up having to do things in judgment. Well, this story again is unique, because the prophet comes, tells them to repent, tells them they're going to be destroyed if they aren't, but the people actually repent. They actually do what it was that Jonah asked them to do. And this really, really makes Jonah mad. You would think, right, a man of God, a prophet, goes and gives a message to people, asking them to repent, he'd be quite excited that they actually did what he said. But you have to remember that Jonah was not a big fan of the Ninevites. He didn't want them to repent. So this is the part, the next part is what we're going to focus on, and the part that people probably don't know as well. God has a little fun with Jonah. Not that he had already fun with him already, but he really has some fun with Jonah. In chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, this is what happens. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Now he's sitting east of the city. The city here is Nineveh. You have to picture he's still looking down upon Nineveh, hoping that God will still destroy them. So he's sitting east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a gourd and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the gourd. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the gourd so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So here we have Jonah is sitting outside the city. He builds a shelter, which apparently wasn't a very good shelter because it wasn't sufficient to block the sun, and the sun seeping through the shelter. So God gives a gourd. And this gourd grows up, and it grows up quickly and provides him shade. And he's thinking, "Great, thank you. Thank you for the gourd. I feel much better. I'm not burning up." A worm comes, eats the gourd, takes the gourd away, and Jonah's back into the position he began, very upset, very frustrated, and even says that he wishes to die. Doesn't want to live any longer. Jonah is forced to ask the question, what is God doing? The answer to that, we have the advantage here in Jonah because God tells us what he's doing. If you look at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 4 and the end of the book, "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this gourd, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" So to Jonah, God was dead because God had different plans than Jonah had. He didn't understand what it was that God was trying to do. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. Jonah did not want the Ninevites to repent. And Jonah was very upset when they did. And so God is using the circumstances of Jonah's life, what seems to Jonah as very negative things, bad things. I mean, this calls into question his ability as a prophet, right? He goes to the Ninevites and he says, "You will be destroyed in 40 days. Well, it turns out they aren't destroyed in 40 days. And so as a prophet, someone that goes and tells people what's about to happen to them, it's not good for your career when you're telling people something's going to happen and it doesn't happen. And so lots of things are playing into Jonah's mind here and questioning what it was that he was doing, and he's frustrated. And what's God trying to teach him? He's trying to get him to understand that his understanding, his theology, is very selfish. Because it's me-centered. His understanding of where God is his how he's doing personally. Whether his career is being advanced. Whether his wishes are being done by God. And so as long as things are going well, as long as God is doing what he wants him to do, then God is close. But the second that things are going a different direction, then God must not be there. God is distant. He doesn't understand who God is. God wants Jonah to understand, and this is really the lesson of this passage, is that because Jonah hated the Ninevites, Because Jonah felt that he was a part of God's chosen people, that he had been separated, set apart by God, he didn't know, he didn't understand that God's love, mercy, compassion extended to those outside of God's chosen people, to the Ninevites. And we see this transferred in the New Testament, and Jonah is often used as a reference, or a couple times used as a reference in the New Testament. And you see, as Paul does this, as Jesus talks about this, when Jesus comes, that Jesus is not just for the Israelites, is not just for the Jews, but Jesus and Jesus' message and who Jesus was, Jesus' forgiveness, is also available to the Gentiles. It's the same lesson that Jonah was taught by God. That God's compassion, God's mercy is available to all people. It's not exclusive. All this to simply say that God, through negative things that happened to Jonah, had something that he wanted to teach him. That God used these negative things that happened in Jonah's life to teach him what it was that God wanted him to learn. So let's get back to our big question. What is God doing? And if what God is doing doesn't seem always to be positive, or if our life experience isn't a good thing, how is it then that we respond? One verse that seems to address this issue is Romans 8:28. And there it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Again, it's a verse that gives us comfort, that gives us peace. But sometimes in real life doesn't seem true. It is true, but doesn't seem true because our life experience often seems bad, evil, difficult. But here's the kicker. The good referenced in this passage is not our wealth, it's not our comfort, it's not our health. The question in understanding what it is that God is doing in the world is really about a definition of what is good. Again, the difference between our finite understanding of the world and God's infinite goodness. The good reference, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, is not just our comfort, our wealth, and our health. God makes us more Christ-like through our struggles, through our pain. The good that God gives us is a strengthening in our relationship with Him. A refinement. Creating us, making us into deeper, stronger disciples of Jesus Christ. Again, God does not will bad things to happen to us. I mean, all that, in a general sense, is a result of our sinfulness. Again, I've said this before, there's no direct connection. You don't sin and all of a sudden you get something really bad that happens in your life. There are consequences to our sin, but there's a lot of evil, there's a lot of bad things that happen for no explainable reason. We can't come up with a direct correlation. But in a broad sense, it is humanity, our sinfulness, that has created this sense of evil that allows this evil to exist and persist in our world. But what God does promise us, because we don't understand where that comes from, what God does promise us is that when we go through that, He will use that for good. Not all of a sudden make us healthy, not all of a sudden heal us, not all of a sudden fill your bank account with lots of money, but that He will use that to make us more Christ-like. The key, though, is that this isn't available to anybody. Well, it is available to everybody, but that not everyone takes advantage of this. If you look at this passage, it says, or this verse, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." This is one of those moments where we should see that there is a great reward in being a Christian. A great opportunity we have to be with Christ, to be in relationship with this God who can use these things for good. This is available to those who love Him. If we have wealth, if we have good health, if we have all these things, that's fine. That's good. But But it is not the good that Paul is talking to here in Romans. Again, 10% of life is what happens to you, and 90% of life is how we respond. So when we have to ask the question, what is God doing? What is God doing in our world? What the Bible tells us is that He's doing good. Even when our experience is not good, God is using that to do good. And that good is not necessarily what we think it is. If there's a confusion that we often get, if there's a sense of despair that God is no longer present, it's generally because we do not understand what it is that God's trying to do. That we understand life in a finite sense. That we understand life in the idea that once we die, it's all over. But as Christians, we understand that the reason that Jesus Christ came is that so that we could have eternal life. That we could realize that. And as we get our minds around that as best we possibly can and understand that it's not all over here, we begin to see that God's plan goes well beyond our earthly lives. And well beyond what we often can comprehend. Yes, evil exists. Yes, we have experiences of it. No, we cannot explain why it happens and how it seems so unpredictable. But what we can control is our ability to look for God amidst it and to understand what good God is trying to do from it. It's difficult. I mean, we can't make it simple. Lots of life things that happen, we just simply cannot dumb them down and simply say, well, everything will be fine. But the psalmist, Paul, they wrestle throughout the Bible with suffering. They acknowledge that it exists, and we should too. But then look for God amidst it. Let's pray. Lord, none of us have any solutions to this, and sometimes even when we look at Your Word, we feel like we come up empty. And Lord, we simply don't know what You're doing, and You feel so distant from us. But Lord, help us to trust in what it is that You say, that in all things, for those that love You, You are working for good. Lord, help us to find that good. Put people around us in our lives that will encourage us when we can't find it. Lord, help us simply to trust in who You say You are. And everything we pray in Your name, amen.